is supernatural and spiritual, because he exists on a whole different plane than the material universe, because it is in his nature to be transcendent and non-contingent. The cosmos, on the other hand, does not display the nature of something that is eternal, necessary, and non-contingent. The cosmos could conceivably be much different from what it presently is. It could conceivably operate under different physical laws and be made up of different kinds of universes and even different kinds of particles. Therefore, the nature of the cosmos is not to be, but rather to might be. In other words, the cosmos doesn't possess the properties that are consistent with an eternal, non-contingent reality that has no beginning. God, however, fits the description to a T. According to believers, God is a necessary, unchangeable spiritual being whose very nature is to exist. Recall the profundity of the Bible here. When God finally revealed his name to the Israelites, he said mysteriously, "I am who am," which basically translates into, "I am existence itself." In other words, when God was asked the deepest of all philosophic questions, he responded perfectly. Moreover, the qualities ascribed to God by theologians explain the other great mysteries we see in the cosmos. For instance, the intelligence of God explains the order and intelligent design of the universe. The life of God explains the consciousness and life of the biological creatures in the universe. And the spiritual nature of God explains the transcendent and spiritual qualities we observe in the universe. In a word, God is a key that fits all the locks. Now, of course, none of this provides absolute proof that God exists. But as the philosopher Mortimer Adler argued, we at least have, quote, reasonable grounds for affirming God's existence, end quote. And those reasonable grounds, in turn, give us a rational basis to take the next steps in the spiritual journey, which include investigating the truth of revelation, the power of prayer, the workings of grace, the writings of the great theologians, and the life and words of Christ, all with fair, objective, and open minds. Atheists do not have such grounds. At the heart of their belief system is a colossal, unsolvable mystery, about which they must have a blind and baseless faith, a faith that says the cosmos is what it is, for no reason at all and against all reason. In the end, atheists actually require more faith than believers because their faith involves a much more significant suspension of logic and common sense. It is this greater faith that probably accounts for the aggressive behavior of modern atheists. Faith, after all, is an incredible source of power. It explains why atheists are so militant and fundamentalist in their rhetoric. It explains their breathtaking arrogance and their zealous attempts to suppress all forms of public religious expression. The fact is, atheists today aren't just trying to defend an intellectual position. They're attempting to spread a religion of their own. And though they object when believers apply the word evangelical to them, that term describes them perfectly. An evangelical atheist is one who not only believes there is no supreme being, but also is obsessed with persuading the whole world of this dogma. And isn't this exactly the kind of obsession we've seen on display throughout this book? Haven't we spoken at length about the obnoxious proselytizing of atheists like Richard Dawkins, whose oratory is every bit as fire and brimstone as any fundamentalist preacher, and who routinely makes bombastic statements such as, quote, "Faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus but harder to eradicate," end quote. Eradicating God from the face of the earth is precisely what the new atheists have in mind. And this goal has led believers to assert that atheism is not simply a refusal to accept God, but rather a paradoxical religious creed with two main doctrines. One, there is no God, and two, I hate him. But such quips, though amusing, only serve to trivialize the severity of the atheist faith. Indeed, their bigotry has become so hypocritical that even a few fair-minded atheists have taken notice and voiced their objection. Chris Stedman, for instance, writing in the Huffington Post, quoted fellow atheist Reza Aslan at length. Quote, "There is something peculiarly evangelistic about what has been termed the new atheist movement. It is no exaggeration to describe the movement popularized by the likes of Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens as a new and particularly zealous form of fundamentalism, an atheist fundamentalism. The parallels with religious fundamentalism are obvious and startling. The conviction that they are in the sole possession of the truth, scientific or otherwise. The troubling lack of tolerance for the views of their critics. Dawkins has compared creationists to Holocaust deniers. The insistence on a literalist reading of scripture, more literalist, in fact, than one finds among most religious fundamentalists. The simplistic reductionism of the religious phenomenon. And perhaps most bizarrely, their overwhelming sense of siege, the belief that they have been oppressed and marginalized by Western societies and are just not going to take it anymore." End quote. That really says it all. Atheists today are simplistic, militant, intolerant, dogmatic, evangelistic, and irrational in their faith. In short, they exhibit all the characteristics that have always been attributed to the evil side of religion. There is, however, one tremendous difference between the evangelistic faith of the believer and that of the modern atheist. Those who believe in God want to spread the good news that God is not just a non-contingent, self-existing reality, but also a personal being who entered history and became one of us in the form of a humble carpenter from Nazareth. They want to spread the good news that this God loves us and cares about us, that despite all the suffering in the world, death does not have the final word, but rather the end of the human story is life. Eternal life. If all that is true, then it is indeed good news that should be disseminated far and wide. The evangelical faith of the atheist, on the other hand, is quite the opposite. At the end of their belief system is death, the death of absolutely everything. One would think that they would be content to keep their faith in this gloomy philosophy of futility to themselves and leave the rest of us alone. But they're not. Instead, they've taken their belief in nothingness and turned it into a twisted and inverted gospel, which they want to spread to the ends of the earth. What can it all mean? We've gone through 8 chapters of this book, and it's still not clear. What is this strange philosophy of unbelief? This thing that is so full of pride, arrogance, and false ignorance? This thing that lies, hates, and kills so much? This thing that is in love with death and has more blind faith than all the religions it despises. This thing that wants so desperately to spread its tentacles across the globe. Even more importantly, what is its ultimate motive and aim? And here at last we come to the moment of truth, when all questions will be answered. In Dante's Inferno, there were 9 circles in hell, each worse than the last, each with its own particular form of infernal torture. We have now passed through all the major rings that make up this hellish belief system known as atheism. We have finally arrived at its fiery center and core. Chapter 9. The Malevolence of the Atheists. We've just looked at how the new atheists possess an almost evangelistic fervor when it comes to spreading their belief system. If recent studies are to be believed, there is increasing evidence that their efforts are paying off. Surveys show that atheism is growing at an alarming rate across the globe. In a very short time, countries such as France, the Netherlands, New Zealand, the United Kingdom, and Australia will lose their Christian majorities to those who consider themselves atheists or religiously unaffiliated. In fact, a recent National Geographic article entitled "The World's Newest Major Religion, No Religion," states that the religiously unaffiliated is now the second largest religious group in Europe. In the United States, it makes up almost a quarter of the population, And in the past decade alone, it has overtaken the Catholic Church, the mainline Protestant denominations, and all followers of non-Christian faiths. And in truth, these figures underestimate the impact of atheism on the culture. Recall that earlier in this book, we discussed how many people stop short of calling themselves atheist while simultaneously rejecting the majority of dogmas held by Judaism, Christianity, and the other world religions. In other words, their professed religious views have little or no relevance in their lives. They are believers in name only. In their behavior, they are thoroughly secular. Therefore, for all practical purposes, they are atheists even though surveys and polls do not categorize them as such. The bottom line is, despite many pockets of religious resistance, we live in a functionally atheistic society wherein secular values have achieved dominance in most sectors of the general public, and to an especially high degree in the media, academia, the entertainment industry, and the government. Indeed, in the 150 years since Nietzsche made his bold proclamation that God is dead, atheists have worked overtime to make his prophecy come true. But what can we say about the practical results of all this atheistic fervor? What have been the fruits of this fierce philosophy of death and nothingness? We've talked at length about all the wars and persecutions and mass murders of the past century, all the abortions and suicides and mercy killings. In short, all the evidence that the culture of atheism is a culture of death. But we've only just scratched the surface. The self-centered and hopeless philosophy of atheism has touched every facet of life. Indeed, a recent Harris poll reported that only 1 in 3 Americans consider themselves happy. This is astonishing, considering how many advances there have been in technology and medicine. After all, if life is so much more convenient and comfortable than ever before, why hasn't there been a corresponding rise in contentedness? Why, rather, has there been a dramatic increase in the level of overall anguish? Why are there record numbers of divorces, nervous breakdowns, and stress-related illnesses? Why are the incidents of violent crime, domestic violence, child abuse, sex abuse, rape, drug addiction, alcoholism, and depression at all-time highs? Why do 350 million people worldwide suffer from depression and other forms of anxiety? Why is there so much misery amid all the technological and economic wealth of the modern era? But hold on, comes the atheist response. Things are so much better now than they used to be. Just look at the tremendous advances we've had in civil rights and women's rights since the rise of secularism. And indeed, that's true. There have been some important and necessary societal improvements. But no thanks to atheists, who are conspicuously absent during the most critical years of those struggles. Do atheists really need to be reminded that the most heroic leaders of the civil rights movement believed in God? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist minister. Malcolm X was a black Muslim. Both boldly proclaimed that their faith in God gave them the strength, courage, and wisdom to take up the civil rights cause, even to the point of sacrificing their lives. Indeed, all the great civil rights leaders of the 1960s were believers. Rosa Parks, Ralph Abernathy, Elijah Muhammad, even John F. Kennedy. The women's rights movement was no different. Before it was hijacked by the abortion-crazed eugenicist monsters of Planned Parenthood, most of the first feminists were ardent believers. Check the biographies of the leading suffragists in American history and see for yourself. Women like Susan B. Anthony, Sarah F. Norton, and Victoria Woodhull not only believed in God, but also were pro-life. And why not? Why must the road to a woman's freedom be paved with the bodies of unborn babies? It was only much later on, when we get to that part of feminist history that involves the mass killing of unborn children, that we see atheists like Gloria Steinem taking center stage. So yes, there have been many wonderful advances in human rights over the past 100 years, but they have come about mainly as the result of the blood, sweat, and tears of believers, not unbelievers. When we speak of the growing malaise and hopelessness of modern-day society, that has been the contribution of the atheists. G.K. Chesterton once called atheism the most daring of all dogmas, because it asserts something fundamentally contrary to human nature, a universal negative. That negative spirit is what lies behind so much of the gloom prevalent today. In his book, The Real Face of Atheism, Ravi Zacharias explains, quote, having killed God, the atheist is left with no reason for being, no morality to espouse, no meaning to life, no hope beyond the grave. Significantly, the absence of future hope has an amazing capacity to reach into the present and eat away at the structure of life, as termites would a giant wooden foundation. Hope is that indispensable element that makes the present so important. There is a complete sense of alienation in the world 100 years after Nietzsche. It is this utterly morbid and hopeless philosophy that has sent so many of our youth into a search for other realities. Those who do not have hope, in an effort to drown their despair, turn to drugs or alcohol or other experiments that they think will break this stranglehold of futility. This is the shattered visage of atheism. It has the stare of death, looking into the barren desert of emptiness and hopelessness. End quote. Exactly. But it still doesn't explain why. Why do atheists embrace this stranglehold of futility, this barren desert of emptiness and hopelessness? Is it because, as Nietzsche claimed, atheism gives people strength? That can't be true, since the most courageous men and women in history, the ones who sacrificed everything for some great cause, passionately believed in God. Is it because atheism improves society? That can't be true either, since we've already seen that the most significant contributions to human rights, civil rights, the arts, the sciences, and education were made by believers as well. Is it because atheism builds character? That certainly can't be true, because if this book has shown anything, it's that atheists are the most arrogant, ignorant, duplicitous, obnoxious, and ruthless bullies imaginable. Is it because atheism is better equipped to alleviate the suffering of the world? That is perhaps the most far-fetched theory of all. One quick glance at history is enough to see the vast amount of work done by religious people to help the poor, the sick, the mentally ill, the disabled, the elderly, and the dying. Even today, in a climate so saturated by the spirit of secularism, studies by ABC News, the Barna Group, and many other research organizations show that believers give 4 times the amount of time and money to charities as do atheists. 4 times as much. Indeed, when it comes to consoling the suffering, atheists seem intent on doing just the opposite. When 2 parents tragically lose a child to cancer or some other disease and seek solace in the pages of the gospel, where they can read about Christ raising a little girl and a young man from the dead and saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. These same heartbroken parents are told by writers like Dawkins and Harris that they are nothing more than dim-witted imbeciles who believe in fairy tales. The atheist message is, stop deluding yourself. You'll never see your child again. Get on with your life. When a stressed-out, beaten-down department store clerk wants to chase away the holiday blues by putting up a small Christmas tree and nativity scene, and by wishing harried shoppers a simple Merry Christmas, the atheist police immediately pounce down upon him and squash his outrageous, intolerant message by threatening lawsuits. Like a chorus of grumpy Scrooges, they growl, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart. When an alcoholic or drug addict finally sees a glimmer of hope after so many years of living in darkness and despair, all because a 12-step program convinced him to trust in a spiritual power greater than himself, the new atheists all scream with one voice, there is no spiritual power greater than you, fool. There is no spiritual power at all. When a young man or woman feels called to give up worldly ambition in order to become a missionary in a foreign land, or a pastor in the inner city, or a friar working in a soup kitchen, or a sister cleaning the sores of lepers, or a cloistered nun praying day and night for the world, when such selfless choices are made for the sake of God, atheists sneer in derision and laugh, your sacrifice is a sham. Stop believing in myths. Go out and live for yourself, not for some make-believe deity. Yes, this is how atheists today demonstrate sympathy for those who are suffering. Oh, but it's not our job to console people, they retort. All we care about is the truth. The truth? Please. The truth is that atheists have been engaged in a relentless campaign to distort the facts about history and theology and philosophy and religion for so long they wouldn't recognize the truth if it stared them right in the face. The truth is that no sane, sincere, and intelligent person could deny that there is a rational basis for believing in God. Though his existence cannot be proven scientifically, it can be shown logically and persuasively in dozens of ways. The truth is also that at the center of the atheist worldview is an absolutely unsolvable riddle. Where did everything come from? Even atheists must concede that this ultimate question concerning the existence of the cosmos is shrouded in mystery and must remain so forever. That is the truth, the fair, honest, and objective truth. If atheists, then, are in the dark about the deepest and most important realities of life, why are they so eager to destroy the solace that faith gives to so many people? Why do they insist on being so hateful and hostile, so callous and cold-blooded? If believing in God is able to offer even a drop of hope to those who are suffering so desperately, why are atheists so hell-bent on cruelly crushing that hope? That is the real mystery we're dealing with. From a purely psychological perspective, the answer may simply be that misery loves company. Atheists believe in nothing, so they have no hope. This makes them nihilistic and negative, and therefore fundamentally unhappy. And like all negative and unhappy people, they want everyone else to be as unhappy as they are. They can't understand or accept it when other people don't share their hopeless outlook. And that makes them angry and resentful. The only way they can be content in their misery is to dismiss people of faith as being of lower intelligence than them. But even that isn't enough to expunge the resentment they feel. So they spend their time doing their best to deprive others of their faith. After all, they reason, why should those religious simpletons be happy anyway? The final step in this thought process is to rationalize their hard-heartedness by citing all the harm that religion does to mankind. This bit of self-delusion conveniently puts atheists in the noble position of defending humanity rather than kicking it when it's down. In the end, the whole psychology of the militant atheist is both infantile and transparent. Another plausible explanation for their hostility is that atheists desperately want to rid the world of any notion of transcendent truth, especially moral truth, because it stands in the way of their own decadent, selfish, and immoral desires. Peter Hitchens, in stark contrast to his atheist brother, Christopher, has made this argument many times in interviews and in his book, The Rage Against God. To paraphrase his thinking, why would anybody want to choose to believe in a totally chaotic, random universe, a gigantic cosmic car crash in which nothing had any significance beyond its immediate effect and your worldly life had no consequences after you were dead? The answer is so blazingly obvious, it's barely worth asking the question. Atheists don't want those consequences. They don't want their actions to have any significance. What they really want is unfettered hedonism. What they care about is themselves. Atheism is the worship of the self. And any belief system that contradicts the worship of the self, like Christianity, is a threat to them and their lifestyle. But even with these explanations, we still haven't solved the mystery of the unbeliever's unbridled ferocity. We haven't accounted for all the bloodshed, brutality, and butchery atheists have been responsible for these many years. That mystery is much more difficult to fathom, and solving it requires much more than a mere understanding of psychology. Indeed, there is only one way to find the answer. We have no choice but to embark on a path we have managed to avoid thus far in this book. We must indulge in speculation of a spiritual nature. We must look at this baffling enigma strictly from a believer's point of view, indeed, from a biblical point of view. When we do that, everything finally begins to fall into place. Bear in mind that what follows is derived mostly from revelation, from the revealed Word of God as it is found in Scripture and the tradition of the Christian Church. It is not a philosophical argument and is not verifiable in any way. However, if we didn't make this detour into the realm of theological conjecture, it would be impossible to discuss the atheist movement in its totality. It would be impossible to discover the deepest truth about the driving force behind it. And the deepest truth is something very dark and very disturbing. We can get some hint of it by considering a few random words. Words that for some strange reason keep appearing in this audiobook. Pride, deception, murder, death, and suffering. We've used these words to describe the actions and characteristics of atheists over the course of the last few centuries, and especially over the last few years. But we need to take some time now to think about them more carefully. Where else have we seen these words strung together before? Where else have they appeared prominently in the annals of time? To anyone who has read even a bit of Scripture, they have a ring of frightening familiarity. For these words, or variations of them, play an ominous role in both the first and last parts of the Bible, in the books of Genesis and Revelation. These two books, which are the object of particular scorn by atheists, focus on the very question we alluded to before, the question of the origin of existence. Atheists mock these books because of all the allegorical stories they tell. For instance, the story of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. The story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story of the serpent and the apple and the fall of man. The story of the war in heaven between Michael the Archangel and Satan. Atheists love to say that these stories are silly myths, that they prove that Judaism and Christianity are bogus religions. But as we've come to expect, when atheists attack the Bible and ridicule those who believe it, it's really just another example of their feeble attempt to tear down the faith with straw man arguments. The majority of the faithful understand that these stories are meant as much more than factual accounts of historical events. Rather, they are theological allegories laden with hidden meaning and symbolism. Their whole point is to convey profound and universal truths in a simple and poetic way, through the use of powerful metaphors and memorable images. That doesn't mean that they aren't based on historical facts, or even that some of them aren't historically accurate, but that their primary message is theological in nature. For example, the central meaning of the first chapter of the book of Genesis is not that God created the universe in 6 24-hour periods called days, but rather that the universe was indeed created out of nothing, and that it was God who did the creating. Moreover, God didn't haphazardly throw the cosmos together. He had a plan in mind from the beginning, a fixed and orderly plan. We learn from attentive reading of this book that God, the self-existing, non-contingent, uncaused cause that philosophers have long speculated about, is not some philosophical abstraction, but rather a personal God, a God who purposely created the cosmos out of his goodness, specifically, out of his desire to share the goodness of existence with his creatures. This is the essence of the biblical story of creation. And if atheists wish to ridicule it, they are the ones who demonstrate limited intellects because they are too shallow to see beyond the literal. But that's just the beginning of the truth revealed in Scripture. The first and last books of the Bible also pull back the veil that has covered the mystery of existence from time immemorial, showing us that when God created the universe, he made much more than the planets and stars. He also created a whole spiritual world full of pure spiritual beings called angels. And when God created humankind, He didn't just make an animal composed of atoms and molecules, but fashioned a creature made in his image and likeness, a creature with a soul, an intellect, and free will. In other words, he didn't create a class of robots or computers programmed to act in only one way. Rather, he fathered a race of beings who are part physical and part spiritual, and who have the ability to make their own decisions, to choose between good and evil. The great biblical truth being conveyed is that the world around us and within us is not just material in nature, but spiritual as well. Scripture also tells us that the strange spiritual beings known as angels have free will too, and that when they were created, a certain number of them chose to exercise that will against God. They chose to rebel against their Creator, to reject goodness, and to embrace evil instead. We don't know exactly what their motivation was, except that the sin of pride was involved, and that the result of their insurrection was that the mutinous angels separated from God and doomed themselves forever to hell. How could anyone choose evil over good, hell over heaven? It's a tantalizing question, and decent people have trouble wrapping their minds around it. And yet, isn't it true that over and over again in the course of our own history, we've seen that it is possible to make such a choice? Haven't we seen crimes committed that are so abominable in nature that it curdles the blood to think about them? Consider all the atrocities we've discussed in this book. The mass murders, the tortures, the genocides, the infanticides. If the past has taught us anything at all, it's that spiritual pride and spiritual evil do exist. That it's possible not only to choose evil, but to love it and hate all that is good. That's why the story of the fall of the angels is so important. For believers, angels are not make-believe myths. They are real living beings. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all proclaim their existence. These world religions teach not only that angels are pure spirits, but that they have spectacular powers that are cosmic in magnitude, and that their number is prodigious. In fact, Scripture uses words such as armies, legions, and multitudes to describe them. So when a large segment of this multitude chose to rebel against God under the leadership of one angel in particular, whose name is known to us variously as Satan, Lucifer, and the devil, it constituted an event of incredible significance that has ramifications for us even today. Why? Because having rebelled against the Creator, these so-called fallen angels, or demons, blame God for their miserable state. They hate him with all of their being and want nothing more than to lash out at him and hurt him in some way. That is the nature of spiritual pride. It breeds disobedience and hatred and a desire for revenge. But there's a problem. How can anyone hurt God? How can anyone harm that which is all-powerful and invulnerable to any kind of conventional attack? It seems to be an impossible predicament. There really is just one option. If you can't hurt God directly, your only course of action is to try to hurt that which bears the image of God. You try to hurt that which resembles God most, that which was made in God's likeness. In other words, you try to hurt those weak and wounded creatures known as human beings. And that's exactly what the devil and his demons have tried to do throughout history. From the moment the serpent tempted the first humans in the Garden of Eden, dark spiritual forces have attempted to trick, deceive, injure, humiliate, mock, and murder human beings. Their strategy has always been the same: to use deception to convince human beings to abuse their freedom, to make them believe that we can have all the power we want if only we disregard the will of God. The point of the story of the fall of man is not that Adam and Eve ate a real piece of fruit that was forbidden to them, but rather that human beings, at the instigation of the devil, freely chose to turn away from God in prideful disobedience in order to make themselves into gods. And as a result of that selfish decision, sin and suffering entered the world. You see, When our first parents turned away from God, they turned away from everything that God is. And what they gained was not freedom or knowledge of any kind, but rather exposure to the harsh elements of a fallen world. Death, decay, war, sickness, corruption, loneliness, old age, and the rest of the long catalog of human ills that have plagued mankind since time immemorial. All of this came about as a result of the devil's initiative. Yes, a spiritual conflict has been raging from the beginning of time, and the signs of it are still visible today. One has only to look at our all-pervasive culture of death to get some inkling of it. The Bible, for instance, says that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But in the 21st century, the devil mocks God and says, "No, I am the beginning and the end. Through abortion, I control when human life begins, and through euthanasia, I control when it ends." The devil is always mocking God, always twisting and perverting what he says. Even more chilling, have you ever realized, as Father Frank Pavone has famously noted, that the same four words used by God to teach mankind the meaning of love are also used to promote the killing of unborn children? "This is my body, which is given up for you," Christ said to his disciples the night before he died. He spoke these words in order to demonstrate how sacrificial love has the power to save the world and give life to others. But abortion supporters use the same expression to justify their pro-death views. "This is my body," they say. "I can do what I want with it, even to the point of killing the life within me." It's no accident that the same simple words are used for such different purposes, one to give life, the other to take life away. They are spoken from opposite ends of the universe and show that we are immersed in an age-old spiritual battle between life and death, truth and lies, humility and pride, good and evil. And what role do today's militant atheists play in this sinister struggle? They are the proverbial devil's pawns. Though they don't believe in the existence of either God or the devil, they unwittingly act as diabolical instruments of spiritual evil, trumpeting secularism, hedonism, humanism, materialism, and moral relativism. Fighting to advance euthanasia, abortion, infanticide, and the culture of death wherever possible and with all the resources at their command. Most importantly, they assist in the spiritual death of humanity. After all, though killing human beings is surely one of the devil's greatest delights, nothing offends God more than the murder of immortal souls. Consider the satanic strategy. At the center of Christianity is the concept of repentance. Repentance simply means being sorry for sin. And being sorry for sin entails turning away from evil and back to God. Repentance thus represents a reversal of the sin of pride, a reversal of the original sin that was committed by the devil and his demons, and by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. It is an undoing of our rebellious nature and a sign of true faith. Christians believe that this turning back to God is an absolute prerequisite to entering heaven and achieving full union with God. Christians also believe that God has made repentance easy for us. In fact, if you turn away from God by sinning, all you have to do is say that you're sorry and God will forgive you, no matter what the sin and no matter how many times you've committed it. We don't have time now to go into the whole theology of redemption. But the bottom line is that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God has set the bar very low when it comes to forgiving our sins. Indeed, he's already done all the hard work of redemption for us. All we have to do is ask for forgiveness with sincerity, and he will grant it. The heart of the Christian gospel is mercy. The problem is, the devil understands the concept of forgiveness too. He isn't stupid. He can read the Bible as well as anyone. So when he goes about the business of temptation, he's extremely aware that the person he's trying to lead away from God may thwart all his plans with a simple last-minute apology. Therefore, his whole strategy must turn on something else. on an effort to ensure that the person he's tempting doesn't repent in the first place. And this is where atheism comes in. Atheism destroys the very possibility of repentance. After all, if you don't believe in God, there isn't anyone for you to apologize to, is there? Why say you're sorry for committing a sin when no one is even listening? Similarly, atheism fosters an attitude of moral relativism. This is the ethical system we discussed several chapters ago. It basically says that because God doesn't exist, there is no such thing as objective truth. Human beings are free to make their own rules and dispense with all biblical commandments. This is, of course, the same lie spoken by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the same philosophy that seduced our first parents. It is Nietzsche's idea of the Superman all over again, and it is an extremely effective antidote against repentance. When human beings adapt moral relativism, there is no need for them to repent of their sins because they don't think they've committed any sins to begin with. They don't believe sin exists, so why apologize if there's nothing to apologize for? And once more, the diabolical objective has been achieved. In the final analysis, atheists act as accomplices to evil in three primary ways. First, by working to bring about the actual physical deaths of human beings. Second, by creating an atmosphere of hopelessness that leads to despair and unhappiness in this life. And third, by strangling any impulse people have to faith and repentance, thereby destroying their hope for happiness in the next life. They go about this malevolent work, for the most part, oblivious to the damage they're doing and the suffering they're causing. Indeed, atheists are oblivious to practically everything in life, to history, to philosophy, to theology, to psychology, to authentic science, to their own ruthlessness and the millions of corpses they've left in their wake. They're especially oblivious to the spiritual war that's being fought all around them, a war in which they are being used as demonic dupes. The most ironic thing of all is that, despite their profound state of ignorance, they actually think that they're more intelligent than everyone else. This is the desperate situation in which we find ourselves today. Truly evil forces are seeking our physical and spiritual destruction, and they're being aided and abetted by the most imbecilic fools on the planet. There seems to be no hope. And yet, there is one final point we haven't discussed. One final piece in this epic, tragic puzzle that may yet provide some encouragement to the beleaguered but stubborn individuals who still have the audacity to believe in God and to love Him. What is it? The next few minutes will reveal the answer. Chapter 10. The End of the Atheists. When Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with terminal cancer in 2010, there was an outpouring of sympathy from believers around the world. Hitchens, the patron saint of the new atheist movement, was acerbic, combative, provocative, and often offensive in the extreme. But he could also be delightfully witty and likable. Many believers prayed for him during his illness and wrote encouraging letters to him. Hitchens took it all graciously, even commenting that the prayers were a show of concern, solidarity, and kindness. Nevertheless, he dismissed them as utterly useless and cited a 2006 study on the therapeutic effects of intercessory prayer in which no correlation could be found, quote, between the number and regularity of prayers offered and the likelihood that the person being prayed for would have improved chances, end quote. This is typical of the kind of atheistic thinking that so confounds and frustrates people with common sense. It's one thing to say that you don't believe in God. Intelligent people can argue rationally about that. It's quite another to make a ridiculous attempt to empirically observe and measure how God might go about answering people who pray to Him. Aside from the preposterousness of the test variables, How in the world could you measure whether the prayers being correlated are sincere or not? The whole premise of such an experiment is laughable. If there is a God, do atheists really think he's going to sit back and allow the puny creatures he made to cavalierly put him under a microscope and subject him to their little experiments, as if he were some kind of high school science project? Would the all-powerful creator of the universe really permit his creatures to treat him with the same condescending coldness that they treat all the other material objects they handle? Be serious. This is the same God who warned us, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the idea that prayer can be scientifically disproved is really just another silly example of scientism, the logical fallacy we've spoke of several times already. The fact that Hitchens, a truly brilliant man, couldn't recognize this is more proof that the dogmatism of atheists is powerful enough to overwhelm their whole thinking process. Ironically, in the last year of his life, Hitchens received a good deal of his care in a Catholic hospital in Washington, D.C., with chaplains and nuns darting through the corridors, religious images on the walls, and crucifixes hung above all the doors, including the one in his room. This interesting fact was reported by his wife in an interview she gave after his death, in which she complained that it was a bit, quote-unquote, unsettling to see such blatant Christian symbols all around them, especially while Hitchens lay on his bed so sick. She said, quote, "Perhaps we'd like to see a picture of the human genome. Perhaps that would be preferable to a giant cross. I mean, how far is this going to get you in the modern world of medicine?" End quote. A human genome? Even in the face of death, atheistic absurdity knows no limits. The purpose of the crosses on the walls, of course, was to serve as a reminder to all the sick and suffering patients in the hospital that God himself underwent great suffering too, and that no matter what the outcome of their particular ailment, the end of the human story is not death, but resurrection and life. Predictably, atheists like Hitchens' wife failed to see either the simplicity or the sublimity of such a consoling message. Their intellectual shallowness is so profoundly deep that they immediately jump to the conclusion that because a cross was hung on a hospital wall instead of a genome, the hospital must therefore not value science and medicine as highly as it should. Somehow they failed to notice the much more important and obvious fact that the hospital itself was Catholic. It wasn't an atheist hospital. There are none of those. And it wasn't even a privately owned secular hospital. It was a hospital founded by the church, built by the church, and administered in large part by the church. Until the very end, the man who wrote that religion poisons everything couldn't escape religious kindness. Of course, atheists completely missed that gigantic irony. They were probably too busy worrying whether Hitchens might have a last-minute conversion. If their hero had done something as embarrassing as that, it would have been emotionally catastrophic for them. But as it turns out, there was no need for concern. Hitchens remained a committed atheist to his last breath. His final whispered words were reportedly capitalism and downfall. When these secular-sounding terms became public, atheists around the world gave a collective sigh of relief. They seemed to prove beyond any doubt that Hitchens had died an unbeliever. Once again, though, atheists missed the larger question. Why were they worried in the first place? Could it be because so many atheists do turn back to God in their final years? After all, there have been many such unfortunate cases. In the last half of the 20th century, the world's most famous unbeliever was an English philosopher named Anthony Flew. Long before Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens, and Harris attacked God and religion, Flew was the leading spokesman for the atheist movement. An honorary member of the New Zealand Association of Rationalists and Humanists, and a fellow of the Committee for Skeptical Inquiry, Flew received many honors from the intellectual community, including the In Praise of Reason Award in recognition of his, quote, long-standing contributions to the use of methods of critical inquiry, scientific evidence, and reason in evaluating claims to knowledge and solving social problems, end quote. Then, in 2004, the unthinkable happened. Flew shocked the world by announcing he had come to believe in God. His defection threw atheists into a frenzy. They immediately turned on him and began to question whether his conversion might be due to his declining mental capacities. Flew, however, remained sharp as a whip. When asked why he had become a believer, he calmly replied, quote, "There were two factors in particular that were decisive. One was my growing empathy with the insight of Einstein and other noted scientists, that there had to be an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical universe. The second was my own insight, that the integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source. I believe that the origin of life and reproduction simply cannot be explained from a biological standpoint, despite numerous efforts to do so. With every passing year, the more that was discovered about the richness and inherent intelligence of life, the less it seemed likely that a chemical soup could magically generate the genetic code. The difference between life and non-life, it became apparent to me, was ontological and not chemical. The best confirmation of this radical gulf is Richard Dawkins' comical effort to argue in The God Delusion that the origin of life can be attributed to a lucky chance. If that's the best argument you have, then the game is over. No, I did not hear a voice. It was the evidence itself that led me to this conclusion." End quote. Doesn't sound much like declining mental capacities, does it? Nevertheless, atheists unleashed a storm of invective against Flew. That's what they do best. And to this day, they're licking their wounds. Hence the anxiety over a possible Hitchens conversion. The bottom line is that the longer an atheist lives, the greater the chances that he or she will begin to see the illogic and inconsistency of the atheist position. There's a certain amount of wisdom that's acquired as one gains more experience in life, and wisdom is the enemy of falsehood. Added to this is another even more compelling reason why atheists have a natural tendency to become believers as they grow older. And it doesn't have anything to do with science, philosophy, or even the fear of death. It has to do with something called the dead-end rule. This rule simply says that if you go down a dead-end street and either ignore or don't see the sign that says it's a dead-end, you will soon learn by personal experience that the road comes to an end. It doesn't matter if you're convinced the sign is wrong, or if you like the road you're traveling on better than the other roads you see. Disregarding the sign will lead you to a place you don't want to go, a place with no outlet, a place perhaps of great danger, such as a steep cliff. And the only way to escape is to turn around and go back the way you came. All through its history, the church has been putting up dead-end signs along the road to atheism. Many people have chosen to ignore those signs, especially in recent times. But that doesn't change the truth of the sign's message. Individuals who proclaim themselves to be atheists, or who lead functionally atheistic lives, eventually learn by painful experience that atheism is a dead end. We said this many times in this book, but it bears repeating. Human beings have a natural, inborn yearning for the transcendent, a deep desire for goodness, love, and eternity, a thirst for God. When Christ said in the Gospel of John that only God has the power to give us living water, and that whoever drinks this water will, quote, never be thirsty again, that's what he was talking about. Whether they know it or not, atheists too are searching for living water that can satisfy their thirst for God. When they delete God from their lives, a dry, arid vacuum is left in their souls that needs to be filled. Atheists do their best to fill it with many things: money, work, power, sex, scholarship, fitness, pleasures, distractions, scientism, stoicism, pantheism, and hedonism. Mostly, they try to fill the void up with themselves. Instead of worshiping God, they become their own deity, their own idol. Only none of these things works. None of them has the power to fill the God void. None can help atheists make sense of all the suffering and tragedy in the world. None can provide them with even the smallest ray of hope, the tiniest bit of consolation. None can satiate their thirst for the transcendent. In the end, atheism doesn't have the stuff that happiness is made of. Human beings simply cannot survive without hope, and atheism is the philosophy of hopelessness. That's why it's been such an utter failure throughout history. Just try naming one societal ill that atheism has ever solved. You can't, because there aren't any. On the other hand, there's no end to the misery that it's caused. So while many embrace atheism at first, and are even content for a while, they eventually learn for themselves how devastatingly bleak, black, and hopeless the path of unbelief is. And when they get to the end of the road, they either make the choice to go over the cliff, like Christopher Hitchens, or turn back, like Anthony Flew. More people than ever before, it seems, are making the choice to jump over the precipice and into the abyss. But no force in the world can ever make the majority of human beings lose their common sense or their desire for happiness. No matter how many atheist books are written, no matter how many atheist celebrities curse the church, no matter how many laws restricting religious freedom are passed by the government, it's impossible to abolish the impulse to believe in God. You might as well try to abolish human nature itself. The great mass of humanity will always turn around when they reach the precipice and come back. And when they return, healed of their hopelessness, they become new dead-end signs for everyone else to see. The truth is, atheism as a belief system is on a collision course with itself. Despite the arrogance of the new atheists, the facts speak for themselves. The atheist movement as a whole is shrinking globally. According to an extensive study undertaken by the Pew Research Center, by the year 2050, the number of atheists, agnostics, and religiously unaffiliated, though increasing in countries such as the United States and France, will make up a declining share of the world's total population. The study reports that the Christian population of the earth is expected to be an incredible 2.9 billion by the middle of the 21st century, with the number of Muslims not far behind. The reason for this explosion is that, in recent years, Christianity has been growing at an extraordinary rate in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. In Africa, for instance, there were only 8.7 million Christians in 1900. There are now 390 million. And by 2025, the number is expected to be 600 million. Likewise, Asia's Christian population, which is presently 350 million, is projected to grow to 460 million in that same period. Most interestingly, the number of Chinese Christians has also skyrocketed. While there were only 4 million in 1949, there are now 67 million. Bear in mind, the People's Republic of China is still a communist country whose official government religion is atheism. Though religious freedoms have improved, for most of the 20th century, Chinese religious institutions were under strict government control, and many religious practices were banned outright. Yet Christianity is now growing there, constituting 5% of the population as of 2007. The same is true for Russia. Under the communist regime of the Soviet Union, religion had been banned and persecuted for 70 years, and there had been a truly brutal program of forced conversion to atheism. The official objective of the state was the elimination of all existing religions and the prevention of future religious belief through the indoctrination of the young. In spite of this comprehensive plan, carried out with ruthless efficiency for 7 decades, there are almost 100 million Christians living in Russia today, and estimates are that figure will double by 2050. The bottom line is